Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 12. As we begin tonight to work ourselves through this chapter of Genesis 12 through 25 and study the life of Abraham, who is known as the friend of God in Scripture. We looked a couple weeks ago as we introduced this series in James chapter 2 how being a friend with God meant that one followed God by faith. For faith plus obedience is the proof of our salvation, our justification, and faith plus obedience is also the proof of our friendship with God. But friendship, just like faith, is something that takes a long time to be developed. It takes a lifetime. And these central passages here in this first book, this critical book of the Bible called Genesis, chapters 12 through 25, a story of how Abraham develops in faith and in his friendship with God. There'll be 14 tests of faith that he will undergo. He'll do pretty well by human standards. He'll pass three of them with flying colors, and he'll go face down on the concrete on three of them. One of them twice. There's one lesson he'll never learn. I imagine if we recorded more of the indications of his life and friendship with God, he would have failed at certain things again and again. But in the long run, he will develop to the point where his faith is such that God calls him my friend forever. Alan P. Ross, one of the commentators that I consulted, said that this passage of Scripture before us, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, which is the first test of faith, the test of God's calling, he says this passage is the central passage of the book, the foundation of the Abrahamic promise and the beginning of the nation of Israel as a worshiping community. That's how God always begins our friendship with Him. That's how we begin our life of faith. We respond, one way or the other, to the call of God. It's a familiar motif, we would call it, in Old Testament studies, a familiar sort of scene that we would see again and again. Moses was called away, Hebrews says, from the treasures of Egypt to follow God. Rahab was called away from her life of sinful pleasure and security to follow God at a risky time in a risky place. The prophets, every single one of them would hear the words. The word of the Lord came to me, saying in those days, arise and say unto Israel, thus saith the Lord. A call to follow God. The apostles, all of them, would hear these words from Jesus Christ. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Paul says in Philippians that whatever things were gained and were honored and treasured by him, these things he counts but rubbish, in order that he might gain Christ and follow him. Following God, following Christ, is always the beginning of our faith. Always the beginning of a life of friendship with Jehovah. Gary Kidner says the history of redemption, like that of creation, begins with God speaking. This, in a nutshell, differentiates Abraham's story from that of his fathers. The call to forsake all and to follow him finds its nearest parallels in the Gospels, which are in some way nearer the patriarchal pattern than was the law in the Old Testament. And Abraham's early history is partly that of his gradual disentanglement from country, from kindred, and from father's household, a process not complete until the end of his life. Abraham becomes a model to us of a man who by faith becomes the friend of God by answering the call of God, a call to faith, a call to forsake the world that he knew and loved and to be holy, to be separated from this world for God, and a call to follow God, to be used of Him in a mighty way in ministry. Gerald Jansen, one of the commentators, says, there's an old adage that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one small step. The biblical story of redemption, as it begins in Abraham, is a journey in blessing from a small step of a single person to all the families of the earth. This journey is set in motion by the call from God. For all of its brevity, this call is of immeasurable importance. Kurt Volk anchors the journey and guides our interpretation at each step along the way, Abraham's, his descendants, and our own journey as we join in his steps. The Scripture says in the New Testament that we who are Christians walk by faith and not by sight. And this is a life set before us in Scripture, the life of Abraham, of a man who time and again would be called to renounce what he sees, to renounce what he feels, to renounce what he likes, to renounce what he is sure of, in order to follow God by faith. He becomes a paragon, a model for us. And in this first 9 verses of his life story in Genesis chapter 12, we learn 3 things about him. There's one paragraph, as you notice, but that paragraph divides itself into 3 sections of 3 verses each. The first 3 verses have to do with the calling of God. The next 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, his commitment to God. And finally, in verses 70 to 9, the last 3 verses, the confirmation by God. Abraham is called. He shows his commitment by responding to that call, and God confirms his faith and begins to confirm his friendship. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and the persons which he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. We begin this story of a life of friendship with God, a life of walking by faith, by looking at what Alan Ross calls this narrative poetic call, which is the calling of a beginning of life with the true God, a calling out of paganism into a relationship with the living God who is our Creator and Redeemer. I want us to notice in the first 2 verses of this calling from God, what is the root of that calling? Now, commentators have debated for years, probably for centuries, how many parts of this promise are there. Some, like Kyle and David, say there's 4 parts, because there's 4 elements to this promise. There's a promise of being an increase, a great nation, of being a blessing, of inheriting a great name and being influential in all of the earth. Others, like Jansen and Pidner, say there's just 2 parts, because there's 2 main verbs, 2 main imperatives, or 2 commands. Some divide the call into 2 parts, God's call and promise and Abraham's response and obedience. Some see 5 and 6 and even 7 parts. H.C. Leupold, who was an old conservative and faithful German exegeta, history professor at the Capital University in Columbus, Ohio, who taught Hebrew and Old Testament for many years, just died a few years ago, said, "We have arranged the various items of these 2 verses thus in order to make the constituent parts as readily apparent as possible. Much energy has been expended in trying to determine how many parts constitute this blessing that was laid upon Abram. Some arrive at 3 parts, and some at 4, and some at 5. But we feel that each is distinct by itself, and therefore the covenant number 7 prevails here, even though there is no explicit covenant yet involved." So you can have your pick from 1 to 7. The point of the matter is it's a rich call. It is one calling. It's one divine promise, one divine covenant. It also has two parts. There are two imperatives, and there are two parties to this covenant that are beginning to enter into a relationship with one another. There are three key concepts: land and name and blessing, inheritance. There's also four promised elements: a great nation and a great name and a great blessing and a great influence. There are five key repetitions. Five times God will use the words, "I will, I will, I will." Five times He will say that. There are six spheres of influence where God's call will affect Abraham and his father's household and Abraham's family and his country, the great nation of Israel, and eventually the whole world. And there are seven specific statements of promise, seven things that God will do. It's a rich covenant. We could probably spend literally months just studying these first three verses. It's also interesting to compare this covenant promise to the context in which we find it. We start our story in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We began our story in Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And about a year ago, we finished studying the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it was fascinating for me as I studied this passage to see what contrast there were as the author, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, compares the life of Abraham to all the lives of the men before him. Notice first of all this, that in the third chapter and several chapters after that in the book of Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, the word curse is used five times. There's a curse on the serpent, a curse on the ground, a curse of Cain, a curse of human labor, and a curse of Ham's son, who happens to be known as Canaan. Now, before the land of Canaan, the word blessing is used five times. Five times the word blessing will occur in these three verses, as if Moses is trying to say that for every aspect of the curse given to Canaan as the fulfillment of all sinful nature, there will be out of the seed of Abraham, in the person of Jesus Christ, a fivefold blessing to reverse that curse. Here's another contrast. Between the lifestyles of the city of Babel and the city of God, the city of Abraham. Remember the Tower of Babel, which was the city of Babylon, which becomes the code name of all of the world system. Whenever Babylon is used in Scripture, whenever it's used, it's always people united in the world against God. God told the men of Cain, the descendants who went the way of Cain, to be wanderers on the earth and to trust in Him. But they said, "No, let us make a city for ourselves and let us make for ourselves a great name. Let us find security in banding together against God and against His will." So God scattered them. They brought not unity, but disunity and confusion to this world. And rather than have a great name, the name of Babylon is the name of a place always cursed by God. Abraham, on the other hand, left the land of Shinar, where Babylon was, or of the Chaldees, and chose not to band together with other men in the city, but to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. To go away from what everything he knew to be familiar and friendly to him and pursue the things trusting only God. He did not become a man of the city, bound to other men against God, but a man who was a wanderer, an alien and stranger, a pilgrim in this land, looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. Notice this contrast, the contrast between these two cities, the cities of Cain. For Cain had a son named Enoch, and it says he built for him a great city, a city named after him, Enoch, and it was a city against God. Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, goes after a city that no man has found in its fullness yet, but which is promised to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country not of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared just such a city for them. I believe, as R.C. Sproul says, that Genesis chapter 12 begins the story of the tale of two cities. What Augustine would call the city of God pitted against the city of man and vice versa. And Abraham throws his lot in with the city of God, not with the city of Cain. Notice also the contrast between two worldviews. Jude, verse 11, will call the one view of the world and life the way of Cain, the way of self-will and self-absorption and self-security, the way that seeks after whatever one wants to make one feel good, and the way of Abraham, the trigger calls walking by faith. Finally, there's a contrast between two forces that bind these two races and two cities and two ways together. With Cain and with Babel and with this world, there is the power of sin, the will to resist God and to reject and disobey His Word. That's the one thing we fail to realize time and again when we struggle about our friendship with the world. We fail to see, brethren, that there's just one thing that binds this world together, and that is sin. It's also the one thing that is tearing this world apart. This world will leave itself one legacy, a legacy of self-destruction, for they have bound themselves together with this solemn oath that they will defy God even to the very end. Read the end of the book of Revelation. For in the final moments, they call upon the cities and mountains and hills of the world to fall on them, but they will not repent and respond to God. There is another force that binds another group of people together. The new man, the Bible calls it, born not out of Adam, but out of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That is the bond that brings together Abraham and Israel and the church, and it is the bond of faith. That which rejects itself to follow God and in Him to find a city and a world that is yet to be recreated for you and me. Notice at its very root, though, that this command has two imperatives, this promise. First, in verse 1, there was the first imperative, or the first command, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. James Boyce says there is an intensifying of this command as it expresses it, beginning with the call to leave his country and ending with the call to leave his father's household. That's what the author of Hebrews said when he said, for faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Think of those words. Uprooted his whole family. Going out to a place that he did not know. He's told three things in these first two verses. He's to leave his country. Ur of the Chaldees, not an easy thing to do. Ur of the Chaldees was a port city on the Persian Gulf. It lay in the rich delta that was formed by the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. Today, the ruins of that site now lay 160 miles north of the Persian Gulf, 220 miles southeast of Baghdad, and 10 miles west of the Euphrates River, but in the time of Abraham, it was right on the banks of the Euphrates. It was surrounded in Abraham's day by a series of six 30-foot-high walls, 4 foot thick. In the beginning, or in the center of that city, which was actually what the city was built around, was a huge pyramid called a ziggurat, made to the god and dedicated to the god Zen, who was the moon god, whom Abraham worshipped before he found Jehovah. It was a huge, prosperous, beautiful city for its time. John Davis says that Abraham's Ur was a sophisticated, well-designed, wealthy city, one that provided the best available comforts of this life in the ancient world. He was told to leave that city and go to nowhere. He was also told to leave his relatives. Note that the scripture says that he received that call twice. So difficult was it that he first left with his father Terah, made it as far as the place that the Hebrew calls Moladeth, his birthplace, the place of his relatives, where his family had come from and had gone back to. And there he stayed with his father, Terah, with his brother Nahor, and there his father died. And there he receives a second call, here in Genesis chapter 12, to leave again and to go into the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, to find the promise that God had given to him. Not only did he have to leave a wondrous city, but he had to leave the people that he was familiar with and comfortable with, his homeland. Be like trying to uproot some of you from Jackson, Mississippi, who've been here all of your life, as if there's no other place in the world that could be as comfortable to live in. For you, probably that's true. There would not be. Finally, that call gets painfully pointed when God says you're to leave your father's household. What Leupold said was the strongest of all of the influences in his life, his father's household, and what was the hardest, the most sacrificial of all the breaks of the dearest ties he had to make. He had to leave everyone that he was familiar with, except for a useless nephew named Lot and a barren wife named Sarai. Brother Nahor and Milcah, his wife, would go their own way. We'll find out that they would build their own city, build their own name, their own legend. But he would go with no one. And it says he departed with those persons whom he had acquired in Haran. Now that's an interesting phrase. Look at it. It says in verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah and his wife and Lot his nephew and all the possessions which he had accumulated and the persons whom he had acquired in Haran. Now that phrase, persons, is nephesh. It's never used of slaves. And it's obviously not his children because Sarah is yet without children. So it means, Kazuto and Ross and others think, that there are people who have come to believe in the God that Abraham was talking about. People whom he had acquired as he witnessed to them and shared his faith in the Lord. Now there was the fledgling church. Luther called it the first church on the first pilgrimage to Jerusalem. People who were going out looking for the foundations whose architect and builder is God. Derek Kidner says, Abram must exchange the known for the unknown and find his reward in what he could not live to see, a great nation, in what was intangible to him, a great name, and of what he would impart to the world but never see himself, the blessings of the Messiah. He went out. And the result of his callings are clear. For here is the second imperative, the second command in this text. Verse 2 and 3, it says, verse 3, and I will bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the reason it is that way is because the second command in verse 2, it doesn't read this way in English, where it says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. That is really a command, not you shall be a blessing, a statement, but a command. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. Go forth from your father's country and house and relatives and be a blessing, and in you all the world will be blessed. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse the one whom I have blessed, I will curse them too. So there's a commandment to be a blessing. One man said, and it's interesting, that for the first time, Victor Hamilton said, God makes a distinction between two kinds of men and their descendants. And now all the men of the world, every man and woman and child who will ever be born in the future, who has ever been born in the past and is alive today, is a person who is related to Abraham in one of three ways. They're either someone who has temporarily blessed him, who has assisted him and helped him, and God has blessed them. Or they are ones who have cursed him, who have done him harm, borne him ill, like Assyria and Babylon and Edom and Egypt and Rome and Nazi Germany and the Palestinian peoples today and other nations whom God will curse and do them harm. Or there are people who believe in the God that he believes in and who receive the blessing of his seed that Galatians calls the Christ, Jesus. And they or all the families of the earth who are blessed in him. The Galatians says that this blessing that he would receive is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith of Abraham who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the books of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Every person in this world will come to Abraham in one of three ways: to believe with him and be saved, to assist him and find the blessings of God in this life, or to curse him and oppose him and be punished in this life and in the one yet to come. These are the precious results of Abraham's obedience. God gives him a call, and he responds, and in stepping forth, that one small step that begins an eternal journey for the people of God, that becomes the source of his blessing to all the nations and all the families of the earth who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, if he said saved. But our text tonight doesn't end there. He doesn't just receive this calling, he makes a commitment as well. You see, there's a calling of God and then a commitment to God. And Abraham shows his commitment to God and how he responds to that calling. And the text in the next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, say three things about him. He went forth to Canaan. He came to Canaan. And he passed through Canaan. Seems kind of odd, but let's explore what it means. First of all, it says in verses 4 and 5 that Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And it says he took Sarah and Lot and all his possessions and all the people that he acquired. And at the end of verse 5 it says, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Notice in these two verses the verbs that are used. He went forth. He departed. He set out. He came to. And the ground of that setting out, the reason he did that was because the Lord had spoken to him. God told him to go. And he simply went. That becomes what some commentators call a leading formula that's used again and again in the Old Testament. It's used of Terah, his father, of Abraham, and of Esau, and of Jacob, and of Jethro in the Old Testament, where it says, the word came to them, and so took so-and-so, and gathered all of the such-and-such that he had, and went out. And every time that it's used, it's not used of going on a trip from which one returns, but it's used of a migration, an emigration, to another place, to another world, to another life. It's what Jansen calls the mystery of vocation, where we are called, all of us, every single one of us, listen, to step out in faith towards something that does not yet exist, that becomes reality even as we go. There was no Canaan. There was no kingdom. There was no land and capital city, no Israel, no Messiah, no church, no salvation, no city of God, no heavenly Jerusalem, not yet. But as he stepped out, believing the word of God in his mind, these things became real. And although they did not exist, even as he went, they became reality slowly but surely. I know that even as I talk, it sounds kind of mystical. It sounds like I'm getting kind of ethereal and, you know, out of a twilight zone-ish up here, you know? But that's how life is with God. God seldom shows us what it is we're going to when he tells us to go. If he did, Paul says in Romans 8, then we would see it. And what is seen is neither faith nor hope. God calls us to things sometimes before they even exist. And as we respond, they become reality. He says also in this text that not only did he go forth, but he came to Canaan. Look at the end of verse 5. And they came to Canaan. They arrived at the place. We tend to think, well, what's so profound about that? It's profound when we realize the simplicity of the statement based upon the man and his life. This guy was 75 years old. He had a barren wife. He took with him a worldly nephew that probably no one else wanted to take with him. He went to a place of unknown danger, knowing not his final destination. God said, and it says, he came to Canaan. Victor P. Hamilton says, no commentary is provided, but it is clear that Abram is presented here to the reader as a paragon of faith and obedience. And what's even more marvelous to me is what happens when he gets to Canaan in verse 6. He set out for Canaan, he comes to Canaan, and then it says, rather oddly, he passes through Canaan. And when I read that, I said, now, wait a minute, Lord, that's what you called him to do. Why didn't he just stop? I always used to think that this was a first moment, when I first would read these verses years ago, before I began to study this, I used to think that this was the first incident of Abraham's lack of faith and disobedience. That God called him to Canaan, and he went to Canaan, but didn't stop there and went down to the Negev and went all over the place and got in trouble. But that's not at all. I was wrong in reading it that way. The more I studied, the more I realized that Abraham here was tested in his faith for the first time and passed the test of faith. It says that Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. He goes to a place called the Shechem, but he doesn't stay there. Why? Look what the text says. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanite was then in the land. Abraham comes to Canaan, to a place that we believe was probably the center of Canaan, the capital city, Shechem. And there he realizes what a godless people are around him, and he makes the decision that he cannot live with the Canaanites and live with God at the same time. And so in faith, he does not stay there, but passes through. Amos says in his prophecy in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together unless they be in agreement? No, they cannot. Abraham realizes that he is in this world, but he cannot be of it. He is in Canaan, but cannot be a Canaanite. He is in the city of men, but he will live like he is in the city of God. He's what Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, an alien and stranger in this land. He's what Hebrews 11:16 says, is one who desires a better country, that is a heavenly one. And in walking away from Canaan, to make no mistake about it, Abraham makes a statement to men that will cause him conflict and conflict between their seed and his seed to 1,000 generations and even to this day. Abraham begins the spiritual warfare at this moment that we're reading in this text, in this verse that you and I face today. He says he will not be in this world. He will not love the world or the things of the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. But the world is passing away and all of its lust with it. But the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. Abraham makes a critical decision that his citizenship is in heaven and not in Shechem and not in Canaan. And even though Canaan is his birthright by God's promise, he will not become a Canaanite to get it. He will not be a man of this world. And in pitting himself against this world, all through his life, the world will persecute him and his children forever. Abraham passes through Canaan because Canaan is not ready for Abraham and the church of God. Not yet. And when he does that, before he passes through, a third thing happens. In the last three verses, God comes and confirms the faith and friendship and the calling of Abraham. Ross says, according to this verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham once he was in the land to confirm the promise and to reward his faith. He confirms that promise in three ways. First of all, by his presence. The presence of God is always a confirmation of God to his people. Look what it says in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. He does this in this place called Shechem. Look what it says in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Abram, and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And it says that in verse 6 that this Shechem was a place where there was a terebinth or an oak of Morah. Really, in Hebrew, it means the terebinth of the teacher. There was in Shechem, and this is what made it such a central place of importance to the Canaanites, a huge oak tree. Deuteronomy chapter 26 talks about, even in the time of Moses, of being a source of idolatrous worship. And there at that terebinth, or that altar that was there at the base of that oak, the priests, the gods of Canaan, of Marduk and his associates, would go to this oak and get the oracles of God and speak things to the people, causing them to go into further idolatry and deeper sin. And in that place of paganism, the place that was so foul that Abraham could not pitch his tent there, God appears to Abraham, and Abraham builds an altar in that place, an altar to rival the gods of Canaan. This is an important thing historically, because to Shechem, again and again, the people of Israel will be brought at key moments in time. It is at Shechem that Joshua will give his final charge to the people of Israel, and there beside the oak of Morah, he will look at one altar and at the altar Abraham said, built, and he will say, you choose this day whom you will serve, the gods of this land or the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will go to that altar and not to this one. We will serve Jehovah and not Marduk and his band of idols. It is in Shechem every year that the people of God were to come between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and recite the blessings and cursings of the covenant. It was in Shechem that there would be a Levitical city, a city of priests, and a city of refuge built. It was in Shechem that the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom would break away from the southern kingdom and make it their first capital before Samaria. It was at Shechem that Jesus Christ would encounter the widow at the well and tell her that she did not worship in spirit and truth because she knew not the God of Abraham. It was at Shechem that the line was drawn and two gods and two faiths and two people began to be opposed to one another. All at this oak of Morah. Abraham Jansen said, secures his future at Shechem not by building a rival city, but by building a rival altar. It is called the site, the makom in Hebrew of Shechem, literally the holy place of Shechem, a place that is filthy with child sacrifice, with bestiality, with fornication and homosexuality on an altar to a god who doesn't exist. It is in that filthy place that a holy altar is built to a holy God, and there God appears in his presence. What a foreshadowing, brethren, of what is to happen in the days. It was at Shechem, in that land of Canaan, that God would appear in his Shekinah glory to the people of Israel. It was in Canaan that a holy temple and a holy altar would be built, where not human sacrifices, but animal sacrifices, sacrificing and their blood would foreshadow the blood of Jesus Christ. It was at Shechem that God in the flesh would walk and call us to worship him in spirit and truth, to believe on him for salvation. Abraham did not know it then, but when he made that fateful decision not to live in that place, but to build an altar to God and move on, he planted the first tent peg of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. Then it says, he was confirmed by God in the second way in verse 8. And he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, that verse is so pregnant with symbolism that we could spend a month on it. He goes between two cities, one called Bethel, the house of God. That's what it means. Bethel, the house of God, the church. And the other one called I. It's always used with the definitive article, the. It means ruin, and therefore it translates in Hebrew always, the ruins. Between the ruins of man in this world and the house of God, the church, between these two worlds, he builds his second altar, and there he calls upon the name of the Lord. The second time that phrase is used in the book of Genesis. The first time it's found in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, when we're talking about the line, the godly line of Seth, were men who began to call upon the name of the Lord. And here it says the second time that he began to call upon the name of the Lord. It does not mean that he worshiped God. It means that he preached there the name of God. For the word to call upon is really an expression, Ross says, that is used in the Bible for prayer and praise and proclamation, so that Martin Luther, when he translated this verse, said, and there he preached in the name of God. There he establishes a second altar that becomes a pulpit. And he begins to say, between these two worlds, between the house of God and the ruins of man, that there is a true God that men must come to, and between these two worlds they must make their decision, for in the ruins of hell or the house of God in heaven they will spend eternity. That is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says that God through Abraham preached the gospel beforehand. I'm sorry, not Hebrews, but Galatians chapter 3. He preached the gospel beforehand in Abraham, as Abraham stood between these two worlds and called men to make a decision. And there at that pulpit, that altar, that he would proclaim the name of Jehovah, the name of God, El Shaddai. There God confirmed the faith of Abraham a second time. For as he preached, he gathered more people around him who had become a larger church and would follow him on down to his next phase of pilgrimage and learning to be a man of faith and the friend of God. Finally, it says in verse 9, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, or literally toward the south. See, even then, men who lived up north wanted to move south. And Abraham moves from up in the north, what is now Turkey, down to the Negev, to the wilderness of Zin, or the wilderness of Sin, we often call it. And there he goes to that place, which is now a tremendous desert. But Nelson Glick, an archaeologist, said that at the time of Abraham, it was dotted with tons and dozens of little towns and little communities around oases. What Abraham is doing, folks, is this. He is surveying all that God has promised him. And he's gaining the panorama of God. God is taking him on a journey from the mountains of Lebanon down to the borders of Egypt. And from Lebanon to the Negev would be the northern and southern boundary of the kingdom of Solomon and David. He goes through it inch by inch, foot by foot, gaining a panorama of all that God has promised. He will feel and taste and touch every single square inch of the land that God promised him from the northernmost part to the southernmost part, the land called Canaan, the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, which is a picture of the kingdom of God. But notice this. In about 600 or 700 years, the people of Abraham, called the sons of Abraham, will reverse his journey step by step. Out of Egypt they will come into the Negev, into the wilderness of Zin. They will there receive the Ten Commandments and the covenant reaffirmation with Moses. They will disobey God to a lack of faith and wander in that wilderness for 40 years. But then God will take them to the edge of Canaan. And after they cross at Jericho and that city falls, they will go to attack two cities, Bethel and Ai. They will fail again by unbelief and disobedience and be routed there. But they will gather under repentance and faith with Joshua and will attack those cities, striking down Ai, the ruins first, capturing Bethel and preserving it second. From there, they will branch out to north and south and capture the whole kingdom of God So they assemble at Shechem, and here Joshua gives them the final charge. Serve you, choose you this day whom you will serve to keep the covenant of God. They will reverse every single step that Abraham took. Abraham going before them step by step, seeing it all for his children before he had yet one child as his son or daughter. What a marvelous thing is being done by a man of faith who wants desperately to be the friend of God. Now, brethren, when I read these nine verses, and I see this first test of faith and how this man passes it by the grace of God in a glorious way, I have to ask myself and you three questions. Three questions he faced. Three issues that he went through and struggled with faith to be the friend of God. First of all, will we respond to God's call to be saved? Will we leave this world? Will we leave behind family and friends if that's what it takes? For Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and his daughter, a father against his daughter and against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The man's enemies will be the very members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than he is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake, he shall find it." You see, we tend to think today like a Greek, because we are Western men and women. We tend to think that our faith is an intellectual commitment to some facts and historical realities about a person named Jesus Christ who just happens to be God in the flesh. And that is true in part. But we need to also think like a Hebrew, that faith is right here. To the Greek, faith was in the mind. To the Hebrews, literally, it was in the bowels, the gut. It's what they sucked up and did with their faith. There was no saying certain things. There was only doing certain things by faith. And I know that I probably know better than most people in this world, and so I don't say this to chide you, but to rebuke us all. We are far too worldly in this life. And our love for this world, our love for the people of this world, rather than for following Christ, will be our undoing if we're not careful. Our faith demands that we walk not by sight and not by worldly affections, but by faith after the friendship of God. Will we respond to that? Or will somewhere along the line we go home to what's familiar and forsake it all? The second thing we need to ask is, will we respond to the calling of God to be holy? Will we be like Abraham in Canaan at Shechem? Will we look around and see the altars in our world and say, you know, we cannot be part of this? And by making that decision, know that we are going to be people who are pitted against the world and making the world be pitted against us. I wonder, loved ones, how many altars you and I have established in unholy places. How many offices? How many homes? How many pulpits in America have the sons of Abraham gone into and cleared away the filth of idolatry and there proclaimed the word of the Lord? How many altars of witnessing, preaching, sharing our faith have we made in this world? How much are we willing to be hated by men in order to be faithful to God? How often and how necessary it is for us to be considered odd, to be the scum of the earth, Paul calls us, the rejected of this life, in order to be holy. I'm not talking about separating ourselves for foolish and legalistic reasons. But brethren, I think again, we need to rediscover this word and put it back in our Christian vocabulary, the word worldliness. We love this world too much, and sometimes we care more of what people say about us than what we can say about the Lord. Thirdly, will we respond to the calling of God to minister with an eye to the future? You know, I got tears in my eyes as I thought about this little old man, 75 years old, with his little wife and his ragamuffin nephew, who will end up to be a total disaster of a Christian. I thought about him walking hundreds of miles, putting his arm around his wife like I do around my knee sometimes and say, look at that. Just look at that. Isn't it glorious? That belongs to you and me. And hearing other people say to him, well, Ada, that belongs to us, why don't we settle down here and take it? And have him say, not yet. It's not our time yet. God will give it to us when it's time. You see, Abraham, in a very real sense, loved ones, ministered to the church in a time when the church did not exist. He ministered to a people in the future. He served you and me. I don't think that in the last 200 years of our American history, there has been a more difficult time to be a Christian or to be in ministry than today. The church is dying in America. It needs a massive revival and a new Lutheran Reformation. And maybe that will come, and maybe it won't. But you and I have to live today working toward things in the future that we may never see, praying for things that may occur after we're dead, if they occur at all, thinking of the city that will yet come that you and I will never see with these human eyes, will enter with Abraham, a place that is being prepared, but Hebrews 11 says, has not been given apart from those yet to come at the end, so that we all receive the promise in its fulfillment at the same time. Are we going to be people with that kind of vision, that kind of faith, to live in the presence of God now, with an eye to the future for things we cannot see, knowing that God has promised that He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Can we respond by faith, by working hard all of our life and never seeing the fruit of our labors with our hands, but knowing this promise, that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord is not in vain? Can we live and minister with that faith, the faith of Abraham? Alan Ross says, this brief narrative provides a powerful portrayal of faith against a thoroughly pagan background and with very little information. Abram simply took God at His word and went to the land of Canaan and became a blessing. The subsequent chapters show the struggle he faced in his new calling, tracing the development of his new faith as well as the realization of this promised blessing. But God required faith for any generation that wished to share in those promised blessings. Israel thus shared the same call that their founding ancestors received, to go on a pilgrimage by faith to the land of promise and to worship and proclaim the name of the Lord there. They would have to believe in the promises in order to go, and their going and serving would be evidence of their faith. This lesson has many areas of application. Those who truly believe the word of the Lord will forsake all else to become worshipers of God and to serve in His program to bring a blessing to the very ends of the earth. This is always the first test of our faith. Will we leave all we have and go follow Jesus Christ? There were two brothers, Nahor and Abraham, and as far as we know, they both received the same call twice. Genesis 24, verse 10 tells us that Nahor went back to his homeland and built a city in his own name. Abraham went in search of God and a city whose architect and builder has not been seen by men. I can hear the men of this age, the men of that age, and what they say. Oh, Nahor, he was a famous man, a successful fellow. Built a huge city, one of the best places in the earth he could live, and it's in his name. And Abraham, his little brother, I think he went off looking for some god somewhere. We never heard from him again. All bet tear up, he'd been alive would have been terribly ashamed of that Abram. Such a dreamer. Such a failure. But if you go out in the street tonight and stop the first person you see, and if they know how to spell the word Bible, and you ask them, who is Nahor? They won't have a clue. But if you ask them, who is Abraham? They'll say, oh, Abraham. He was a friend of God. Oh, Father, that's what we want to be. The friends of you. Friends by faith, who walk by faith and respond to your calling. Help us not to reject that call and cling to this world, but to respond to it and cling to Christ. For we know this is the difference between failure and faith. Between the city of man and the city of God, it is the measure of a man who would be your friend forever. Give us this faith, we pray, to follow Jesus Christ, in whose name we do ask it. Amen.